Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a New Covenant reading, followed by our reading in Job chapter 3. The reading from Luke chapter 1 comes at the end of the prophecy from Zechariah given to him by the Holy Spirit concerning the birth of his son, John the Baptist. John brings a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry to a people in the shadow of death, much like Job brings a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry to a people in the shadow of death, including Job himself, of course. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, let us pray. Gracious Lord God, we come before you as needy sons and daughters. We pray that we would have ears to hear the word as it is being read, as it is being preached. Bless our ears, O Lord. We pray that this would be a blessing you give to our son, our daughter, to mom and dad, to all who are here. And Lord, we pray that we would know that we have had this blessing. We pray that we would know it as your Spirit works in us, straightening things that are crooked in us in the days ahead, enlightening and illuminating things that are darkened in us in the days ahead, and even some among us driving us to make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. O Lord, do your will, but bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, 76. This is God's word. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Turn with me to Job chapter 3. We will take a brief interlude out of Job next Sunday and the next Sunday when I will be preaching on the doctrine of the incarnation and be returning to Job chapter 4 the Sunday after. As you hear Job 3, understand that what Job wills and wishes for here is the opposite of what the Lord wills and wishes. If Job got what he wanted, the Lord Jesus Christ would never have come. The light would never have dawned. The sunrise would have never risen on a people in darkness in the shadow of death. This is not a good scene for Job. But beloved, this is the scene of much in our life and how we regard the will of God. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. This is God's word. In his very, very helpful book, A Grief Observed, which he wrote after his wife died in 1960, C.S. Lewis captured in words the very painful practical experience of grief. He said, "I once read the sentence, 'I lay awake all night with a toothache, thinking about the toothache and about lying awake.'" Lewis adds, "Part of every misery is, so to speak, the misery shadow or reflection. The fact that you don't merely suffer, but have to keep on thinking about the fact that you suffer. I not only live each endless day in grief, but live each day thinking about living each day in grief." That is what is now happening to Job. Job has slipped, and he is now caught within misery's shadow. It is a snare to him. He is now transfixed, Job is, before the mirror of his own sufferings. For a while, he will not be able to look away from himself and from what it feels like to be him. And he will not be the better for it. And beloved, you will never be the better for it either. When you become transfixed in the fact that you are suffering and you cannot look away from what you are feeling in your suffering. Remember this, you will not be the better because of that. Job certainly is not. In Job 3, we are now hearing the sin in the heart of Job. We do not hear the hypocrisy which Satan hoped to find. That's not what we're hearing in Job 3. Not hypocrisy. Job serves God sincerely. Job's love for God is true. His love for God is real. Divine grace is vindicated in Job. But we do now hear the sin that Job at first kept himself from in the early days of his affliction. Now he keeps himself from it no longer. In time, Job himself will come to know this sin, and he will come to be ashamed of it. In fact, at the end of his ordeal, he will confess that he, Job, darkened counsel without knowledge. Job 42:3. He will say, quote, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." You see, Job's grief will end up being a cause of deep repentance in him. places that were darkened within Job even before he began his ordeal, those places will be bathed in light after his ordeal. C.S. Lewis made a similar confession in A Grief Observed, saying how God deepened his repentance through grief. And not just of sins committed by him during his grief, but of places in his heart where he thought falsely about God before he even entered his grief. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves and go to chapter 42. Right here in chapter 3, we have this stunning, dark lament from Job. He wishes he had never been born. He wishes the day of his birth could be removed from the calendar. He wishes the day of his birth had never seen sunlight. He wishes the night before his day of birth had failed to be an ordinary night. He wishes absolute darkness, he says, had swallowed up that night. Meaning he wishes the stars of that night had refused to shine. He wishes the sunrise of that dawn had never awoken, that the eyelids of the day never came up. He wishes the day he came forth never itself came forth as a day. He wishes creation had conspired together to prevent his day from being a day. He wishes in verse 8 that all the anarchists who long for the destructive power of Leviathan to bring destruction on the days, he wishes those anarchists had cursed his day and had brought destruction upon it. He wishes he was not born. In Job 1 through 10, chapter 3, this man is speaking like a sovereign, don't you know? This man, a creature, is speaking like a creator, don't you know? But he is not speaking the way he is speaking to imitate what God has done. He is not speaking the way he is speaking to bless what God has done in creation. He is speaking the way he is speaking to curse what God has done. He is not cursing God, but he is cursing the day of his birth. He wishes to undo what the Lord has done. Thus, in verse 11, he wishes to take away the joy of his mother. In fact, he would let his mother have grief if he could gain relief from being born dead. Stillborn. He wishes he had never nursed on his mother. He wishes he had gone from the womb to the grave immediately. He would then have the same peace, he says, the same peace and quiet as kings who have died. In death, Job says, both princes and paupers have the absence of strife. Someone has said that in the grave, scepter and spade mingle. The tools of the king and the tools of the slave. In the grave, they are all the same. In death, Job says, the wicked cannot harass you. In death, the taskmaster cannot shout at you or whip you. In death, all the pushing and all the pulling and all the demanding and all the doing that happens among the living is ceased. Do you hear Job? He is failing, isn't he, to discriminate among the dead. That's how dark his heart is. He cannot discriminate between the agony of those who are dead in their wickedness and those who are dead in the righteousness of God. He just wants to be off the earth. This is Job's dark lament. And this dark lament is Job's answer to his own brooding questions that you find in verse 20 through 23. We can compact them into one question. Why let a man come into existence whose life will be so bitter he will crave death? For a while, Job is going to think that question can only be answered one way. And you've heard his answer. He thinks the answer is, you do not let such a man come into existence. You do not let such a man dwell upon the earth. That's Job's thinking. And so in Job's darkened mind, and he's not lost to God, but he's lost to himself. In his darkened mind, he thinks it is a foolish thing to allow a man to come into existence who's going to have so much suffering that he would crave death. Who would do such a thing, is Job's thinking. He certainly wouldn't. In all of this, then, Job is darkening counsel without knowledge. And guess how dark this counsel is? In Job's thinking, he could not see the glory of Jesus Christ, can he? Because Jesus Christ is that man par excellence. Jesus Christ is the man who was brought into the world through the womb of the Virgin to bear the most severe humiliation from the moment he was conceived to the moment he was put in the grave. More severe than any humiliation Job himself ever experienced, because you have not been humiliated with the humiliation of Christ until you possess the innocency of Christ. No one is more tempted than Christ. No one is more mistreated than Christ. He who is perfect in the hands of wicked men suffers most. But in Job's reasoning, he cannot in this moment see the glory of a crucified Redeemer, because Jesus Christ was brought into the world to crave death for us. Not crave it like Job craves it, but to crave it so that he might go to the glory beyond it. The shadow of the cross was immediately upon the cradle, wasn't it? Jesus Christ was born to die. Write it in your Christmas cards. This is the truth. And if we have no place in our minds for an innocent man bearing all of the afflictions that a man could possibly bear in a life, then we will not see the hidden God in Christ crucified. For a while, the light is dimmed in Job's heart. Now, we have heard of Job's dark lament. How did he get here? This is so important. At the end of chapter 1, Job is not here. He's not in dark lament. At the end of chapter 1, after losing his 10 children to sudden death, losing all his wealth, the scripture says in 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then at the end of chapter 2, Job isn't quite here yet either. After Job lost his health, covered in boils head to toe, he lost fellowship with his wife. She said, curse God and die. The scripture says in 2:10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But now in chapter 3, Job is sinning. He is darkening counsel without knowledge. Why this change in Job? Well, first, because Job is changeable. Things that are changeable are prone to change. Only God is unchangeable. The creature is changeable. The fallen creature is twice changeable. Job is a creature and a fallen son of Adam. Remember, Satan's question about Job was never, is Job a sinner? Satan's question was, is Job a hypocrite? It was assumed at the start that Job was a sinner. Satan wanted to know, Is Job the kind of hypocrite who inwardly hates God but outwardly serves him because the good times keep rolling? That was Satan's question. So we should not be surprised to find that Job is a sinner. That's why Job changes. He's a sinful man. But there is a second reason for the change in Job. A change in circumstances often agitates latent sin that is in us. What circumstances change for Job? Well, look at the last three verses of chapter 2. Job's three friends arrive. They sit in silence before him for 7 days. They are so dismayed and shaken by what they see on his body, by what they have heard of his losses. 7 days, 7 nights, they say not a word. The best way for me to explain why Job has changed by this circumstance is reading something to you from Job chapter 29. In this chapter, Job is reminiscing about how highly he was once regarded in the presence of other men. When Job showed up at the city gates, people stopped talking. Listen to it. Job 29:11. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. Job has been in the presence of great men before who were silent. But now he is in the presence of great men who are silent for a completely different reason. Job used to silence important men by his greatness, by his value. Now he is silencing important men by his grossness, by his humiliation. And this is a loss to Job even greater than the loss of his wife's kindness. Because it was these men of wisdom, men of wealth, men of importance, who confirmed to Job his integrity. But they will no longer confirm this for Job. Can you imagine having the elders of your church all coming to you in waves, week after week, telling you, you are living in sin. God is punishing you. How long would you be able to handle that when you know it's not true? And then they bring the presbyters to you. How long could you bear that? Job's friends, the great men, will no longer confirm his integrity, not because he has lost his integrity, but because they, in their sin, these men, will not recognize integrity in a man who suffers as much as Job. You see, they have a darkness in them too. They live in a world that is completely ordered by a system of retribution from top to bottom. You get what you deserve. And that's how they see everything. But that prescription will never let you see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Because you will always be offended by Jesus with that prescription on your face. You will always think that Jesus is only getting what he deserved. Another foolish religious maniac. Well, the Lord in his kindness to us has brought forth the life of Job from the dirt of the earth to prepare us to see more clearly the sufferings of Jesus Christ, so that we wouldn't be offended when the worst of the worst falls upon the most innocent of the most innocent. That retribution is not the only principle at work in the earth. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you this morning that the most natural, easy instinct in your heart is the principle of retribution. I know that about your heart because I have one of those hearts. I know from whence all of us have come. The principle of retribution is real, but it is not exclusive. It is the instinct of your heart and my heart to think that people should get what they deserve. Do you realize that would damn all of us to hell? It is a miracle of divine grace that your heart has been broken out of that thinking, and you are able to rejoice at mercy, men getting what they don't deserve, getting better than they deserve. We would never believe the gospel. In fact, we would never ask that Jesus Christ be born for us because of this fiery, fierce principle of retribution. We would never go to God and say, "Would you let your son be born for us and die for us?" Never we would do that. It is only by grace that we believe it now, because it is against nature. Think about these things when you see the wicked suffering in your cities. When you see the wicked suffering for their wickedness, think about the principle of retribution. Is that all you have to offer them? Is that all you want offered to you? So Job is no longer going to have great men confirm his integrity to him. He will have to take it from where he always should have taken it. And by the end of his story, he will. Only the Lord can confirm your integrity to you. And if every man on the earth gets in a long line, wearing their face mask, of course, I jest. If everybody in the world gets in a long line to come up and shake your hand and confirm your integrity to you, do not believe them unless the Lord confirms your integrity to you. Job is weakened by this. Job's usefulness to his friends has ended, or so it appears, and this becomes the grief on top of Job's bitterness in his own heart. And his mind is darkened. He cannot see what good his life is if he cannot see what use his integrity is to his neighbors. And it drives him to despair of life itself, wishing he had never been born. Let me draw a few lessons from this chapter. Number one, it can be both a sin or not a sin to wish things already done were undone. Are there some things you wish were undone that have already been done? Well, that can be a sin or not a sin. Job gives us wisdom on knowing the difference. Now, Job, of course, wishes his birth could be undone. That is a sin. Why? Because it is something God has done by his grace and providence. God is the Lord of the womb. As governor of the universe, as governor of all time and space, of all matter and men, the Lord is the ruler presiding in the womb. He's presiding among the living and dead as Lord, not as mere distant observer, busy making his watches. To wish the conceived were not conceived is sin, no matter how they are conceived. It is to assert ourselves as a sovereign on who should be given life, which only God can give. It is to assert ourselves as a creator. To wish that the born were not born is sin. No matter how long they linger in late year, no matter what diseases follow them for life, it is sin to charge God with wrongdoing in any of his works of providence, blindness, deformity, the death of a family member or a friend. It is sin to wish these things, when done by God, be undone. The year of our birth, the year of our birth, the generation in which we have been born, the place in which we have been born. Do you know any good fellow Christians who really wish they were still living with Pa Ingalls and Little House in the Prairie? I know many. It is sin to wish that that which God had done be undone. But it is not always sin to wish a thing already done were undone. We ought to wish all our own sins had not been done. And we ought to wish that they not be done again. Romans 6:21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. To not wish sin be undone is to wish for death. Have you ever wished something that has been done could be undone? I hope you have, and I hope it is your sin. Because if you have not, it means you love sin, and you are as smart as a cow. That's what it means. You know not what death is. You only think death is 6 feet under. Brothers and sisters, just as eternal life is present in the world now, eternal death is present in the world now in sin. Lesson two, being faulty in the fight is no evidence we will not gain the victory. What this means is that God's grace in Job is always stronger than Job's sin. What this means is that God's grace in Job was always more constant than Job's flesh, with its frailties and with its faults. What this means is that heaven's perspective on Job's life is far more important than a snapshot of Job's life in one chapter of his life. James 5:11 trumps all the sin we find in Job 3. What does the Lord say? What is heaven's perspective on Job? James 5:11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job's sin is not as important as God's grace. That's how you need to see your own life. Quit sinning against the Lord's grace by thinking your sin is more important than his grace. Now, that doesn't mean you go run off and pat yourself on the back. Well, I can sin because I'll just keep saying God's grace is more important than my sin. That's not why God has given you grace. You'll know that you've been given grace because you want to run away from sin, not run into it. But listen, don't add sin to your sin by thinking your sin is more definitive of you than God's grace. We had to know Job's sin so we could teach this very truth. We had to know James 5:11 so we could teach this very truth. If this hasn't sufficiently and effectively scandalized you, go read what Peter says about Lot. And then go read about Lot. In 2 Peter, Lot is declared a righteous man. You would wonder if you only read Lot's story in Genesis and his incestuous relationships. Being faulty in the fight is not evidence we will not gain the victory. You see, Job is an example to us of a Christ follower, not because he is without sin. He's an example to us of a Christ follower because he is not without grace. He is not without grace. This says very much how we judge our own failures and those of other Christians. We must not judge by how poorly a believer fights off sin at any given time during the battle, but we must judge him by how the battle ends, and we know how the battle ends. Every believer will gain the victory. It is, in fact, the duty, as our own Westminster Larger Catechism says, to think in the most charitable ways about other believers and their struggle with sin. And so we must give to Job what we all need ourselves, which means that Job's worst speeches, this is a pretty bad one, his worst speeches are not to be regarded as his settled convictions about a matter. Men, regard your wives' worst speeches that way. Wives, regard your husband's worst speeches that way. They're talking out of their mind if they're a believer in Christ. Don't pour concrete on their words and then chisel away the waste and hang that ugly thing around their neck for the rest of your marriage. Lesson 3, none have excelled Christ in being born to a life of toil and sorrow. None have excelled Christ. Our Lord excelled Job in every matter of innocence, and he excelled Job, therefore, in every matter of affliction. I labored this point earlier, so I will not labor it at length now. The Lord Jesus Christ bore more on his conscience and on his body, and he excels Job in every way. In fact, he excels Job in the most important way, especially as it concerns the words of this chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ never said, "I wish I had never been born." You see, if he had willed that he had never been born, it certainly would have come to pass, because he has the power to effect all that he wills, for he is the divine Son. But he never regretted or resented having to suffer for sinners. He never regretted or resented being strung up naked on a cross and having the great men of Jerusalem walk by tisk-tisking and spitting and mocking. You see, those great men, they also remembered, like Job's friends, they remembered the great things that Jesus had done. He saved others. Let him save himself. And they made reference to all his miracles under that expression. There was no one on the earth to testify to the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, praise God that it was not the will of Jesus to never be born.